Good morning and welcome as we once again assemble to glorify and worship God. It is always my prayer that He is pleased with the efforts that we put forth. To those who are visiting today, we are grateful for your presence as well, and we thank you for coming, and we hope that you will come back at every opportunity that you have to do so. The lesson that I have prepared this morning is a lesson which asks a question: can churches cooperate? And it was kind of funny. Before the service, one of the members here just simply said to me, "I know the answer to that. Yes." And I'll just tell you a story as I begin this lesson. And that is, I remember the first time I preached on this particular subject a number of years ago. I was still at home. My dad was in the audience, and I made a statement that congregations cannot cooperate. And of course, my dad understood what I was saying, but after the service, he was very, very quick to take me aside and set me straight. The truth is churches can cooperate, but the question is, how? Among churches of Christ, as with most religions today, there are divisive differences that either strain or else result in severed fellowship. And I fully realize that that's not what God wants. It's not what Jesus desired when He prayed to God the Father in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, that we be one. But respect for biblical authority in all that we do is an absolute necessity. And it takes precedence over man-devised unity. We have to keep that in mind. If we are to be pleasing to God, we need to follow the pattern that we have within the New Testament for the church that Jesus built. Today, we're going to talk about one of those issues that is actually causing division among so-called churches of Christ. We're going to discuss the issue of church cooperation. Church cooperation is one of those many issues, one of those doctrinal issues that is associated with what we often describe as institutionalism. And when we talk about the subject of institutionalism, is what we are talking about is differences between brethren or brethren, questions as to whether or not the Lord's money can be used for something other than the work of a local congregation. It has to do with the subject of how can churches cooperate according to the pattern that we find within God's Word. And we need to understand that this is an extremely important subject, because as we respect God's authority in all that we do, the way that we use that which belongs to Him, the Lord's treasury among other things, has to be done with respect for His instructions. Just as if you had a job in a company where you had discretion, or you had a certain responsibilities with financial resources, you are to respect the company's policies in using those resources. The company gives you money for certain reasons. You're expected to use it for those reasons and those reasons only. Would that not be true with that which belongs to the Lord as well? I believe in the affirmative that is absolutely the case. But I realize that many people ask, what is the big deal about this? You know, I present this lesson because we're quite often asked by people, why are churches of Christ divided? And the premise of that is because we teach that there's only one true church. And we teach that the Lord's church must be united, and quite often in an effort to justify their own denominational views, they say, well, you all aren't united either. Why are churches of Christ divided? And also, there are many who, realizing that there are so many differences, they see them as no big deal. In a recent issue of Truth Magazine, A question was asked, and they quite often feel questions, and this is one of the questions that was asked. As much separation as the Church of Christ has from the outside denominational world, does it really make sense that we, that is the Church, continue to divide internally concerning the institutional versus non-institutional issue? So that was the question that was asked. And again, that question was, does it make much sense for us to divide over these issues when we're dealing with a denominational world? And the author who answered that question, he actually did a good job. And what he said was, we've got to respect God's Word first. We've got to respect the authority of God's Word over man-devised unity. So the answer is, yes, it does make a difference. What good is it for us to convert somebody out of denominational error when we convert them into another error? We need to adhere strictly to the truth in all that we do. So it very much is a big deal. And as Christians, what we need to understand as we study the Word of God, we need to study all of God's Word for a number of reasons. One of them is to determine what we can and cannot do. That's why we open our Bibles to ask, is this what God wants us to do? Secondly, is this how God wants us to do it? And there's no place where that is more important than where the Lord's church is involved. How often do we emphasize from this pulpit that this is not our church, it's the Lord's church? When we assemble together to worship God, it's not about us, is it? It's about God. It's about worshiping God. That's why we respect His pattern when it comes to worshiping Him. Well, the same is true with the church. It was purchased with the blood of Christ. It belongs to Christ. The name Church of Christ is not some denominational title just designed to distinguish us from the Baptist or the Methodist or the Catholic Church. It shouldn't even be a title at all. It's a description. It is a description of what we strive to be. The church which belongs to Christ. And the day that we forget that, and the day that we fail to use the term in that way, we're going to begin misleading individuals. So understand, we need to study all of God's Word to determine what we can and cannot do and how to do it. But let me give you another reason why we need to study God's Word. That's so that we can answer to others as to why we do what we do. We're told in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, to be ready to give an answer or to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And in our study this morning, when we ask the question, can churches cooperate, I want us to keep these things in mind. Now, the first thing we need to do in asking the question, can churches cooperate? We've already said the answer is yes. The question is how. We need to define terms. What do we mean by cooperate? And as I use this, and as we define these terms, it'll help us to understand more of what we are talking about. First of all, when we look at the term cooperation, the actual term is a term that means the act or practice of cooperating. So obviously cooperation is derived from another word. And listen to this. The association of persons or businesses for common, usually economic benefits. And from a worldly standpoint, this is the American Heritage Dictionary. That's what it's talking about. Usually people associate together in one form or another, and it's for a common cause. Usually economically. Now that leads to the question, what about the term cooperate, from which the term cooperation comes? The word cooperate means, and here's just two of the definitions, to work or act together toward a common end or purpose. I want you to keep that definition in mind. To work or act together toward a common end or purpose, or a common goal. If you have more than one entity seeking to accomplish a specific goal, that's cooperating. A third definition is to form an association for common, usually economic benefits. So you've got the idea of forming some type of an organization in order to accomplish whatever the goal is. Keep those two definitions in mind because that will help us to distinguish between the type of cooperation that is biblical and the cooperation that is unbiblical. Now there's a couple of other terms that we need to keep in mind, and this is to understand what type of cooperation is scriptural. So there's the term collective cooperation, or that term collective. And the term collective is a term that means assembled or accumulated into a whole. And let me give you an example of this from a biblical standpoint. You have a church, LC, when you see the LC on here, sponsoring church, or local church. The SC stands for sponsoring church, and we're going to see that as we tie this together. They determine that there is a need somewhere that needs to be addressed, whether it is a benevolent need or whether it is an evangelistic need. Say that there is an understanding that there's a need for the Lord's gospel to be preached in Yugoslavia. Just use that as an example. And as a result of that, they want to do what they can do to help the gospel be spread in Yugoslavia. And so what they do is they compose a writing campaign or something, and they begin to write and send out letters or make phone calls or do whatever it is to all kinds of local churches all over the country. And they say, we're going to help spread the gospel in Yugoslavia, and we want you to fellowship us in that effort. And you have a few of the congregations that agree to do that. So what they do is they send their resources, they send money to this sponsoring church, and that's what it becomes. It becomes a church that sponsors the work wherever it is. And then the church sends the money. The sponsoring church then sends the money, a large amount, to a preacher, or they hire a preacher and they send the preacher over there, or in some instances they may actually send it to the church itself. And you could draw this exact same analogy dealing with a benevolent need. Just replace evangelism in the need for some type of a benevolent need. And they do the same thing. We've got examples of this. So that's the idea of collective cooperation. You've got something that is assembled or accumulated into a whole. The pooling of resources. But then there's another type of cooperation. And that is what is referred to as concurrent cooperation. And that word concurrent is a word that simply means happening at the same time. Two individuals can be doing something toward a common goal, but doing so completely independent of one another. That's the idea of concurrent cooperation. And let me give you the illustration here. You have this need. There is an understanding that there is a need for the gospel to be preached in the country of Yugoslavia. And it is a need that three or four local congregations have been made aware of for whatever reason. Brethren sometimes send out letters, newsletters, especially when you have a preacher in a foreign country. They'll send out newsletters and they'll inform congregations. This is the work that's going on, or this is the work that needs to be done. And you may have three different congregations, each of them, who decide that they want to help with the work in Yugoslavia. So what they do is each one of them sends directly to the need. They eliminate the sponsoring church. They don't pool their resources. They send their resources directly to the preacher. That's the blue spot. And he in turn preaches the gospel. So do you see the difference in the way that churches cooperate, and the way that you have examples of cooperation between concurrent cooperation and collective cooperation? Therein lies the difference in how churches can and cannot cooperate. I want us to take a few moments to look at some examples of cooperation within Scripture. We want to first begin by looking at evangelism. And I want to look at two examples of evangelism. Let's start with the church at Philippi. Turn to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, as Paul is writing to these brethren, he begins by saying there in verse number 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, Paul uses the term fellowship here, and that's the word koinonia, a word that means to share. And Paul is telling the brethren in Philippi that they are sharing with him in the gospel. Now, how are they doing that? Later on in this letter, Paul actually explains it. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 14, Paul says, Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You read that Paul says in this statement that when he was in Thessalonica, on more than one occasion, they sent aid to him. You might say they supported him as he preached the gospel. And you find in Philippians 2 and verse number 15, and also there in chapter 4 and verse number 18, that it was Epaphroditus who helped to, who basically delivered the support to Paul. So what do you have in your picture here, or the illustration? You have the church at Philippi knows that Paul is in Thessalonica preaching the gospel and that he needs support. So what Philippi does is they send the support directly to Paul in Philippi. They do not send it to Corinth, who has solicited a bunch of churches, and then send Paul on his way. They send the money directly to Paul, and they do it more than once. So you have an example of ongoing support where there is an ongoing need to preach the gospel, which there's always a need to preach the gospel. Another example that you might give consideration to is Paul preaching in Corinth. And there's an interesting verse to consider here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, Paul is speaking to the brethren at Corinth, and he's not being very commendable of them at this time. There was a lot of problems with the church at Corinth. Come here every third Sunday night where we're discussing the problems in Corinth. And he goes on, and among the things he says a little later on, he says beginning in verse 7, Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? That is, the brethren at Corinth. There was a part of the time, at least, where the brethren at Corinth did not support Paul at all as he preached the gospel there. And he goes on, and in verse number 8, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, so I will keep myself. Now I want you to notice in verse number 8 he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them. First of all, he uses the term churches, indicating a plurality. There was more than one. Paul was preaching the gospel in Corinth. And when he said he robbed other churches, understand very clearly that Paul's being sarcastic. He did not go steal money from the treasuries of other congregations. What he was saying there is, you all as a congregation in Corinth ought to have been able to support me. But you wouldn't. Or you would have made accusations as you supported me, and you'd have fought sinister motives. Therefore, I took resources from other congregations that very possibly could have been used elsewhere. But they were used while I was here because of your attitude. So what example do you have here? You have other churches. And we don't have the churches listed. I just wrote down the names of some churches that you might consider. Philippi. Who supported Paul in Thessalonica. Perhaps Thessalonica was able to help Paul when he was in Corinth. Antioch. Each of them sent directly to Paul as he preached the gospel in Corinth. To the church at Corinth. Notice you have here, this is an example of your concurrent cooperation that we were talking about. Notice how Philip, Antioch, and Thessalonica, as the example that is given here, each one of them is involved in supporting Paul. So they're all involved together collectively, or they're all involved together in a cooperative work, seeing that Paul is able to be supported. But they do it concurrently. Philippi did not consult Thessalonica about how much to send to Paul. It was done concurrently. So that's the example of cooperation in Scripture where evangelism is concerned. Now let's consider the example from the standpoint of benevolence. Again, we have two examples we want to consider. In Acts chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, we have here, Paul is in Antioch, and there's we find that Agabus comes to him, a prophet, and he basically warns them of things that are going to happen. It says here in verse 27, in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now what you have here is you have several congregations in Judea. Notice it does not say Jerusalem. It says there that there was going to be a famine throughout all the world, and they determined to send relief to brethren in Judea. Now, Judea was not a city. It was a region. You've heard of, in Scripture, Bethany, Bethlehem, and Jerusalem. All of them were in Judea. We don't know where churches were, but let's suppose that these three towns, cities in Judea had churches, and they were affected by the famine, and there would have been a number of reasons why this happened. At Antioch, there were brethren who determined to help relieve the needs of those brethren. And the way that it is written in the Scripture is they sent directly to each of the congregations where there was a need. You'll notice it says there in verse number 30, this they did and sent it to the elders of the hands by Barnabas and Saul. Now someone might say, now wait a minute. Maybe they sent it to the elders at Jerusalem, and Jerusalem distributed it to Bethlehem and to Bethany, and wherever else the need was. And therefore you have Jerusalem as a sponsoring church in this benevolent work. The Scripture doesn't say that, does it? As a matter of fact, does that not contradict what the Scripture says about the work of an elder? Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we'll mention this later on, but we'll go ahead and cover it here. Acts chapter 20 and in verse number 28, Paul, speaking to the elders at Ephesus, says to them, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Notice he said you are to take heed to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That same idea is taught in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, so on and so forth. Notice in both of those texts, and in every example in Scripture, you find elders, the limits of their authority was the local congregation, the flock over which they had been made overseers. Never do you see elders exercising rule over another congregation to any degree whatsoever. That's how we know when it says Judea that the example you have in Acts chapter 11 is there had to be more than one congregation with needs. And as there was more than one, the brethren in Antioch sent directly to the congregations as they had need. And they did it by the hands of Paul. Well, Paul was a missionary society. That said, no, he wasn't. Paul was a messenger. And there's more examples of that when we consider the next one here. And that is, you have a need in Jerusalem. And many of Paul's letters, as he was traveling primarily on his third missionary journey, one of his goals was to raise money for the church at Jerusalem, which had become devastated and broke. And basically, they were destitute. The brethren were destitute. And there's reasons that you could consider as to why that would have happened. Not only was there the famine that we talked about in Acts 11, which happened in between, but when you consider the church began in Jerusalem, you consider how the brethren took care of each other at the beginning, and how they used up their resources by taking care of each other. Well, here now, later on, one of the things that Paul was encouraging brethren to do is help brethren who are in need. And they learned of a need in Jerusalem. So as Paul is writing to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 15, he says there that he hopes to come to Rome. But he has to first go to Jerusalem. And what he says there in verse 27, it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual duty, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Now he goes on, and actually in verse 25 he says, I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. You have needy saints in Jerusalem, and I'm going there, and there are brethren in other places who have done this. Including the brethren, he says, there in Achaia and Macedonia. Among the churches in Achaia and Macedonia would be Corinth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the oft-quoted verse in our Sunday morning when we deal with the laying buying store. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, listen to this, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. I want you to notice in those verses you have this need in Jerusalem. And Paul is encouraging all different congregations that have ability to help needy brethren. And he says you need to send help, relief to those needy brethren. Now he goes on and he says there in verse number 3, you pick the messenger. You choose the messenger. So you when they want to make the argument, well, Paul was a sponsoring church. No, he wasn't. Or a human organization in between. No, he wasn't. He was simply the messenger chosen. The same way that if we were going to support a preacher who was preaching the gospel in Yugoslavia, we would not fly over there every month and hand them a check. We used to use the U.S. Postal Service. Now it's a wire transfer. Just a click on the internet. Or you write a check and you send it. And you send it by a messenger. That messenger doesn't become a go-between you and the work. There is simply an expedient method of getting the resources to where the work is. But I want you to notice they maintain their independence. They maintain their autonomy in everything that they did. And it is important that we understand those concepts. That's why he says, whomever you approve by your letters, you send them. And I want you to notice that Paul even says that if you want to send them separately, go ahead and do it. You notice he says that in verse number 4? If it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Did Paul say that they had to accompany Paul? That Paul had to accompany them? He said, no. If that's what you want, then so be it. They can come with me. Strength in numbers, protection, because of the times. But that was, he was not building some type of an organization. And you do not have any one congregation that took upon itself the work of relieving the needy brethren in Jerusalem. You had concurrent cooperation in this example. And that's basically how churches cooperated in the first century. These are examples that you find in Scripture. Now, I do want to make one other observation here real quick. And that is, never, ever in Scripture do you find an example of cooperation with congregations concurrent or in any way, collectively, for matters of edification, building up the local flock. It's not there. Now, having said that, there are some things that we need to keep in mind as we look at these examples to consider. Number one, in every example that we noted here from Scripture, churches maintain their autonomy. They maintained their independence of other congregations. They maintained their self-government. They did not surrender their government in that work as they supported the work directly. Number two, elders never, ever overstepped their local jurisdiction. You just don't have an example of it anywhere in Scripture. Number three, no church solicited funds to promote a sponsored work. In other words, they see a need and they start promoting everywhere else. A congregation starts sending around flyers or letters or whatever trying to solicit support to be sent to this sponsoring church. And number four, churches sent their own messengers. This is the pattern that you find in Scripture. And there were no human organizations that were created to take care of these works. And much more could be said about that. They respected what God intended the work of the church to be. It did not become a general benevolent organization. Whatever relief was provided, notice the examples we noted, it was to needy brethren only. That's where the responsibility and jurisdiction of the church ends, or what authority that the church has, that's where it ends. So keep all these things in mind. Now, what's happening today? Well, what we have today is churches pooling their resources to do some type of a good work. And you use the example there of the cooperative cooperation, collective cooperation. For example, in the area of evangelism, you will have a church that sponsors a campaign to evangelize. Several years ago, there was a campaign entitled One Nation Under God. And there was a congregation whose elders set out to spread flyers or send a flyer to every person in the United States of America. And when they got done with that, they wanted to start sending it to other countries throughout the world. Now, this local church could not afford to do it themselves. So they sent flyers to every Church of Christ in whatever directory they had. We got flyers, didn't we? We got flyers for One Nation Under God, asking us to support this congregation and help them this work that was sponsoring this work of getting these flyers out to everybody in the country. That's how it's done. The problem with it is, had we sent money to that campaign, we would have surrendered our authority over the preaching of the gospel and whatever our money was used for. It was used at their discretion. That's what you find in the example of evangelism. You find the same thing in the area of benevolence. You have churches that take it upon themselves to provide a relief effort for some particular need. And quite often, it's not just an emergency need for brethren. Quite often, they just see some need in society that they want taken care of. And they solicit other churches to send them money so they can take care of this need. And quite often, it's not even anything that the Lord's church has any authority to deal with in the first place. And so not only do they violate the pattern for which the church is to cooperate, but they violate the work of the church itself by creating homes. When you hear of creating homes for unwed mothers and orphans' homes, those were the examples a number of years ago that were given. You have other examples today where relief societies are created by a sponsoring church somewhere, or they create a human organization that actually solicits from others. I may actually deal with that in a lesson next week. Talk about human organizations. It's another lesson within itself. But it's violating authority. And then there's this. There's edification. Remember what I said? There's not a single example of churches cooperating in the area of edification. You'll even have churches of Christ who will pool resources for the purpose of edification. Churches that will build schools. Churches that will sponsor and support colleges. They will build human resource centers, also known as fancy terms for gymnasiums or fellowship halls. And they'll solicit funds from others to provide these benefits. Again, I just ask the question, where's the authority for these things? You do not find any examples of such in Scripture. And it sets aside God's pattern. Well, someone asked the question. Remember we asked it at the beginning, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about this? Why is this so important? Number one, it's about authority. If we can set aside God's authority for how to do this, where is that going to put us in, say, 20 or 30 years when something else comes up? And I can tell you right now, you don't believe that that's the case? The Lord's church started dividing over these issues about 60, 70 years ago, severely, over these very issues that we're talking about here, institutionalism. I want you to look, if go on the internet sometime and look at where some of these so-called institutional churches are today. Some of them have reached a point where they are just outright seeking fellowship with the denominational world. And they just call themselves another denomination among denominations. Some churches of Christ of this flavor have even removed the name Church of Christ, such as the one in San Antonio where Max Lucado preaches, where they have introduced instrumental music into some of their worship services. So you ask me, what's the big deal? It's about authority. You set aside a little bit of authority today. See where it goes tomorrow. In addition to that, when you church organization changes the pattern for the church. When you change the organization, you change what the Bible says about God's pattern. You're saying that you know better than God how to do things. And then, of course, there are the problems with autonomy that arise with these organizations. You know, I believe that God was infinitely wise when He set up an autonomous government for every local church. You know, we answer directly to God for what we do. Have you thought about what happens when you create an organization larger than a local entity? What happens when you have corruption in that larger organization? It corrupts everything associated with it. So now I'm not saying that local churches cannot become corrupt within themselves. Yes, they can. But when a local church becomes corrupt, you're just dealing with one church. What happens when the organization, What happens when the sponsoring church becomes corrupt? Every congregation associated with that work, with that organization, is now associated with it. And I know I repeated myself there, but the point is you're affected by their actions. You surrendered your authority. You have surrendered your accountability to God in that area to that sponsoring church or to that organization. That's a big deal. It really is. So I ask the question, where is it going to end? And that's why, from time to time, we need to think about these things. Brethren are very much concerned about this today, and brethren are asking questions. Our young people may not have heard about this a whole lot, haven't thought about it. But I just want you to know, respect God's pattern down to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. That way you don't have to worry about whether or not God is pleased with what you are doing. Think about it. The lesson's yours. Let us strive in all that we do to respect God's pattern.